We have all become familiar with the term adolescence. Some of us may still be in it. Well, you know who you are. But adolescence is a relatively new phenomenon. It's generally characterized as an in-between zone. It's a time when one is no longer a child and yet not an adult. It's interesting that in bygone years there was no such distinction. It is a relatively new phenomenon. There may have been some similar issues that have had to be dealt with, but it was not as big a deal as what it has become in our day. There, I think, are some sociological and technological changes that have occurred over the past 100 years or so that have impacted our perceptions and behaviors. Today, the time of adolescence has expanded due to mindsets and social and often financial structures, like where can kids get jobs early enough to be a part of their process of growing up. They tend to hang out with other kids and learn more or less how not to grow up. And we could go into that, but that's not the point. Fortunately, there are some who are still training their kids to grow up the right way in the midst of a world in which there has been too much exposure to mature things too soon and too little exposure to responsibility not soon enough. And we could probably think through a lot of areas where that would be recognized. You think about kids getting phones and connection to the world around them sooner than they have the maturity to be able to handle all the choices that they have to deal with without having sufficient moral training and understanding too often. So that's just a little bit of background for us to think about, because we can find ourselves in an in-between zone as well as believers. As believers, we are no longer of the world, but we're still in it. As citizens of the world, we must deal with all of its influences. We have a new allegiance to God, but there are so many earthly influences, and we have that residual sin nature pulling us in that direction. What we are dealing with could be called spiritual adolescence. We're no longer lost in sin, but we're not out of the sinful context yet. We have a new birth, but not a new location. We have an anticipated new home, but we're not there yet. So we may need some help navigating this in-between zone, this state that we're in. We're no longer children of the devil, but we're not fully redeemed yet either, in the sense that we still are dealing with the presence of sin. The time will come when we won't. We'll be in our resurrection body, and that will be a thing of the past. So we need to focus on our allegiance to our new master. And as believers, we have concerns about where we fit in now in the midst of various things that go on in our lives. And it seems that the disciples had some concerns as well when we come back to the text that we've been working our way through in John chapter 14. One of the things we want to note as we look at the text here is that we have a personal connection with the Father. Looking at verse 21, "He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." What we want to recognize here should be fairly obvious, but sometimes it's misunderstood. This is a discipleship issue. It's not a salvation issue. It's a matter of how is a disciple, one who is a believer, to act in relation to Christ, our Savior. Obedient love is the means of contact with the Father. It's a communication-related issue, not a salvation-related issue. God expressed His love for us by giving His Son, which we are well familiar with. Our relationship with the Son connects us with the Father. He is the mediator, as we're reminded in Timothy. The Father sent the Son as a sufficient sacrifice for our sin by His love for us. John 3:16 comes to mind. The Son left heaven's glory to become one of us, to take our place, as we're well familiar. Philippians 2:8, Romans 5:8 come to mind as well. We have received the gift of salvation that's available through Christ by faith in His provision. We accept that provision by faith, accepting His word, taking Him at His word. This acceptance should yield loving obedience, gratitude, appreciation, because we recognize all that we have, our relationship that we have. The alienation that had been there has been removed. Now we are able to commune with God through Christ. And there's an expectation that we maintain that relationship, and that relationship is best maintained by obedient love or response. So we express our love by responsive hearts of obedience. As children of the Heavenly Father, we would want to please Him. As the body of Christ, we would want to serve Him and seek His will. Our loving response to Christ will result in the expression of God's love for us. And His love is constant and full and should be a good illustration of what He would want us to do in response. And so our desirable goal is to have that positive reciprocal love relationship with the Father. Then looking ahead at the next couple of verses 22 and 20 through 24 of John 14, Judas, not Iscariot, said to Him, "Lord, how is it that You will manifest Yourself to us and not to the world?" Jesus answered and said to him, "If anyone loves Me, he will keep My word, and My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love Me does not keep My words, and the word which you hear is not Mine," ultimately, He's saying here, "but the Father's who sent Me." So here we see obedient love will result in a special manifestation of God. Loving obedience can provide greater intimacy with God. Now we need to think through the question that was asked here. In this particular situation, Judas's question indicates a concern about details. He wanted to know a little bit more about the things that he had been talking about here. But let's first of all think about who is this disciple, because we know there was another Judas. So there were two members of the 12 that had the name Judas. The one who voiced this question was known as Judas of James. And so we are wondering, well, is it Judas, son of James, or Judas, brother of James, or something of that nature? It's referenced in Luke 6:16, Acts 1:13. It's probably surmised it may be a son of James, but it just says Judas of James. And usually that would just indicate there is a relational connection. He's probably the same individual that other passages refer to as Thaddeus, Matthew 10, 2-4, Mark 3, 16-19. And so it was not unusual for people to have different names by which they went. We have that today with people who have a first name, a middle name, and a last name, a nickname, and then the names that other people call them that either like them or don't like them. And you can go down the list of a lot of different things that could fit in there. But anyway, this Judas probably also was Thaddeus, in this context, not to be confused with Judas Iscariot, who was no longer there, because he'd already left at this point. So what was his concern? What was the concern that he was expressing? Well, he wanted to know how Jesus would be manifest to the disciples and not to the world. Now, what we find in Jesus' response is he didn't actually answer the question. But we need to think about it. Well, we understand that after the resurrection, Jesus appeared to his disciples, but not openly to the world at that time. There were several selective appearances that he had that we have record of. We know that when he returns in the rapture, he will be seen only by believers. When he returns at the second advent, every eye will see him. So does one of those seem to fit the equation? Obviously, the after the resurrection appearances seems to fit that could easily be the case. Judas's question reflected the disciples' understanding at that time. They expected that Jesus, as the Messiah, would manifest himself publicly and basically take over the world. I mean, that's kind of what they were hoping, at least take control of Israel, get it out of the control of the Romans, and so on. The disciples were still thinking that Jesus would proclaim himself as the rightful Messiah and that this would be a very public event. So that's why Judas was a little bit confused trying to sort this out. He was focused on the immediate, not the future. He didn't see how the events of the present were fitting into the particular equation here. Jesus had previously addressed the future details that were going to be taking place eventually in the Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24:25. But they hadn't yet processed that. They were still focused on their own view of things at the present. There was just so much happening so fast that didn't fit their expectations, their perceptions of the Messiah, the anointed one, the king, as presenting himself in a very real sense. It wasn't happening. That's what they were anticipating, hoping for. And what this is, it seems to me, is a good reminder of how hard it is to understand something when your mind is already set on some other particular viewpoint. Do we see any evidence of that in our climate of social and political realm today? Wow. Very real. We are so easily stuck in a particular way of thinking that we can't think outside of that. So the disciples did not understand various things that were going on at this time. They didn't grasp that he was going to rise again, that he was going to die and then rise again, even though he had told them. They didn't really grasp the idea of the Holy Spirit coming to indwell them, even though he had told them. They were like we are often. They needed all the help they could get. So Jesus essentially sidestepped Judas's question here and instead focused back on the matter of love and obedience, because he was taking them back to, you need to be connected with the Father in the right way because I'm not going to be here. So you need to get back focused here because this is more critical. So he pointed out the relationship between love and obedience and the results that flow from obedience to God's word, because they needed to have something to anchor themselves to when he was not with them. The Father will express his love as we obey, and we will enjoy a special intimacy with him and the Son. That's the takeaway that we see in the emphasis that's communicated here. Jesus stressed the principle that loving obedience results in intimate fellowship. And that is part of what they needed, because they needed something to help them through this time. And it wasn't just the immediate, it would be the future as well. So he was speaking here about the relationship with him that believers would have following Pentecost in particular. And in the process, he stressed his union with the Father and that they could have a relationship with the Father as well, sort of directly, but through him, because of him. So Jesus had begun this instruction by referring to abiding places, looking at the earlier part in chapter 14, verse 2, in my Father's house are many places. That was plural. The word is manai here. And now he revealed that he and his Father would first make their home or their abode in the believing disciples on the earth. And it's that same word, except for this is singular, manen, instead of manai. These are the only two occurrences of this word in the New Testament. And they sort of bracket this section, sort of tying it together, giving some element of unity to it. This connection with the Father is really kind of important here. And it's one that we need to grasp as well. Loving obedience results in distinction from the world. I think you probably would recognize that some believers love Jesus more than others do. We don't all have the same love for anything or anyone. And the same is true of Jesus. It varies from person to person and could be from time to time. But such love is evidenced by greater obedience resulting in enjoying more intimate relationship with him and a greater understanding of him. The way to become a great lover of Jesus is by learning to appreciate the greatness of his love for us. It takes us back to 1 John 4:19. We love him because he first loved us. He gave us good reason to do so. And it amounts to an appreciation for his love, his grace, his supreme sacrifice for us that we will be celebrating later this morning. And seeing him as he is. And seeing him as he is necessarily ties him to the Father. He is the Son. So that connection is important. And so we don't ever want to get overly focused on only Jesus, only God the Father, only the Holy Spirit, keep it all properly balanced in a right, full perspective on things. But we do need to keep a proper focus on our relationship with the Father through Christ as well. And as we do so, as we keep focused on Christ, what happens? It has something to do with our distinction from the world. The more we're focused on him, the things of God, the less we will be drawn into the things of the world. We know that to be true in our own experience. The closer we are to Jesus, the further we are from the world. The closer we are to the world, the further we are from Jesus in love, obedience, intimacy. Jesus makes his home in us by the presence of his Spirit, who was the one who was sent to be that helper, but also by the intimacy that we experience when we are in fellowship with him. And then we have that sense of closer relationship. Failure to keep the words of Christ is a rejection of the Word of God. That's what the text is essentially saying here. Again, it's another confirmation of the unity that the Son had with the Father, because what the Son is communicating is what he received from the Father. He is communicating for him. What that tells us is his words are authoritative because they come from the Father, and therefore they need to be taken seriously. And therefore, if they are to be taken seriously, they are to be obeyed in as much as there is a place for obedience in the context of those words. And you can't look at Scripture without seeing there's a place for that. So all of it basically is telling us take the Son seriously as to who he is in proper relationship with the Father, because his words come from the Father, and therefore they are weighty. And we need to take that to heart. So in summary, let's kind of review just a little bit here. Jesus revealed that he would depart from the 11 shortly. That's the context of the upper room discourse here. He would leave in order to prepare a place for his believing disciples so that they could dwell with him eventually in the heavenly realm. He would prepare this place by going to the cross, rising from the dead, and ascending to heaven. All of that is part of the equation. Then he would return for them and take them to that place in the future. However, in the meanwhile, he would dwell in them by his Spirit. And he would also come back to see them before he departed into heaven for this brief 40-day period of time. And Jesus also realized that the 11 did not fully understand what he had just revealed to them. And so he is trying to encourage them. So he is giving them these words in this particular text, this whole section, but this text, to give them a promise that even if they don't fully understand it now, they will in the future. So don't sweat it if you don't grasp it all. That kind of reminds me of the Sunday school lesson this morning. There's a little bit there that we didn't grasp all of it either. Maybe we will someday. Maybe we'll grasp enough that we need to in the future. We have a personal trainer to bring us to maturity. Now, I could ask, how many of you have a personal trainer? Don't raise your hand. Every now and then it's handy to have somebody give you some guidance and some things. Well, that's kind of the picture that is communicated here. These things I have spoken to you while being present with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. Now, some of us, the further along we get in our aging process, we appreciate that last line especially. Bring to your anything to come back to my remembrance would be helpful. The Helper is clearly identified as the Holy Spirit. He is our legal advocate who is called alongside to provide enablement and encouragement in the physical absence of Christ. That is the picture that is communicated here. He's telling them in advance so that they will know that the Spirit is to be expected and welcomed. Now just imagine if they had not been given this background and Acts chapter 2 happened, would they have had a clue as to what was going on? That would be wild. But they did have a clue. They were forewarned multiple times. So he's telling them now so that they would be encouraged when Christ is not with them. So he's letting them know, this is the stuff that's going to be happening. You need to be ready. And I'm going to provide all that you need when this is going to be taking place. He is sent by the Father in the name of the Son, in behalf of. All three persons of the Godhead are identified together here. They are seen as working together for a common cause. All of this is to be an encouragement to the disciples who are about to lose their shepherd. Remember, this departure is only a few hours away at this point. He will be there to help his disciples understand Jesus' words when he is gone from them. So the Holy Spirit has an important place. And we know that. We should know that. We should recognize it. We should experience that. So Jesus made these revelations to his disciples while abiding with them. But when the Holy Spirit came to abide in them, the Spirit would enable them to understand these things. So hearing something and understanding something are not the same thing. Because We've all heard somebody say something and then went away going, what on earth are you talking about? And sometimes we may be guilty of having said something that others are going, what in the world are you talking about? The biblical record and history itself testify to this taking place as predicted, the Spirit coming. The biblical record indicates it came about as predicted. And they did come to understand and remember these things, just as it is noted here. The Helper will be present to provide practical assistance. Now, we're all looking for practical assistance. Matter of fact, we look probably a lot for practical assistance in a very many different areas. But He, the Holy Spirit, will provide teaching to understand the revealed Word of God. And we know and appreciate that. We understand it as part of the illuminating work of the Spirit, where He takes the Word and helps us to understand it. That also implies that we are going to be receptive to Him and seeking His assistance and enablement. There are many things that the disciples misunderstood, even while Jesus was present with them. That is sometimes encouraging to us when we don't understand something. We're not the only ones. Sometimes it takes a little bit of time and the Spirit's enablement. They would need time and they would need a broader context to see how these things fit together. But the Spirit would guide them through all of this. They would need help with receiving and recording the revelation that God would give through some of them, as we have the biblical records that have been preserved for us. He would help them remember the details of what Jesus said and what He did when He was with them, so that they could record and pass along to others. And this would have been a supernatural enablement beyond mere personal recall. It would ensure the accuracy of recording and the communication, so that there would be assurance that the truth is being preserved and passed along for posterity. It's basically an explanation of the means by which we have the Word passed along to us in an accurate and trustworthy form, which should remind us of 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 to 21, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation or origin. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved or carried along by the Holy Spirit. So it should give us confidence, because this is telling us what's going to happen, and then 2 Peter is telling us what did happen, and then the utilization of Scripture is experiencing what took place and has happened. So we should be confident of the truth and accuracy of the Word of God, because it is, as Jesus had already pointed out, the Word of God. Then Hebrews 4:12, for the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. The point being, in all of this, you need to take it seriously. That's what He's been pointing out in this passage as well. Take the Word seriously. Take it to heart. And utilize the indwelling Spirit to help you discern the Word. And in this sense, we are in training in the Word. He is our personal trainer. So take advantage of Him in our use of the Word. We have a personal promise of ultimate security. Verses 27 and 28 say, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. The reason he's saying this is because there was potential for them to have some legitimate concerns about what is going to be taking place. You have heard me say to you, I am going away and coming back to you. If you love me, you would rejoice. If you loved me, you would rejoice because I said, I am going to the Father, for my Father is greater than I. So again, there's this connection with the Father that is pointed out, that's sort of indicated as being important. We have the truth that should give us peace. Now, we are well aware that we routinely find ourselves needing peace. Sometimes we want peace and quiet. Sometimes we want soul peace, where things are just okay and not in turbulence. It's kind of difficult these days to read through the newspaper or observe any other kind of form of a news source, media, without a bit of discomfort in the soul because of what we see going on in our world. So the need for peace is rather evident. So the disciples were uneasy at the prospect of Jesus leaving them without clarifying what they did not understand. And to this point, there was a fair amount they didn't understand. So they needed this word of comfort. Now, if you think about peace, in the Greek it's eirene, in Hebrew it's shalom, and it would have been a customary greeting, or it could have been a farewell, as in, peace be with you as you leave, or peace when I meet you, as a greeting. Here Jesus was probably using it as a farewell, but he used it in the next time as a greeting. But that would have been after the resurrection when he came back. He said, peace. John 20:19, 20:21, and 20:26. Jesus probably meant that he was bequeathing or giving peace to them, perhaps like in a sense of an inheritance. I am giving this to you so that you can be secure in your composure when all of this is going to be taking place, and hopefully dissolve some of their fear in the process. Well, all we have to do is ask ourselves, well, how well did that go? They were still a bit disconcerted, shall we say. And we also know that the world cannot give true peace. It seeks peace, it offers peace, talks about peace, but true peace can only come from the Prince of Peace, that messianic title found in Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7. He is the only source of true personal and social peace, in spite of what we may hear around us. The world cannot provide peace because it fails to correct the fundamental source for strife, namely the fallen sin nature. How well is the world doing at fixing that? They are accommodating it, but not fixing it. Only Christ fixed it, inasmuch as those who have taken advantage of it, but that's the elements of it still remain. In spite of those who have received its provision, we still have to deal with some of the residual effects. So Jesus made peace possible by his work on the cross. And part of the peace that we think about is peace with God. And that's the critical peace that people need. He will establish universal peace when he comes and reigns on the earth as Messiah in the future, which again, Matthew 24 communicated rather directly. He establishes peace now in the hearts and lives of those who believe on him and submit to him through his representative, the Holy Spirit. Later in this discourse, Jesus promised his love, chapter 15, verses 9 to 10, and his joy, chapter 15, verse 11, in addition to his peace. The peace Jesus spoke of was obviously not exemption from conflicts and trials. He himself felt troubled by the impending crucifixion. You recall this verse, John 12:27. Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I came to this hour. But his soul was troubled. Didn't he have peace? I mean, he was Jesus. Shouldn't he have been the most peaceful person on the earth? I mean, he still had to deal with life. He knew where he was going, knew who he was, knew how he was related to the Father. And we can rely on some of those things as well, knowing who we are in Christ and properly related to the Father. So what it's talking about, it's a settled confidence that comes from knowing that one is right with God. As the believer focuses on this reality, he or she can experience supernatural peace in the midst of trouble. And many of us have experienced that in various contexts where you see the world in turmoil around us or circumstances in the immediate, very troublesome, but we know I am at peace with God, so it's okay. Do we have that peace? Are we experiencing that? Are we in a relationship with God through Christ that endears that kind of relationship? We usually find that knowing the truth gives peace. Now, Jesus' departure, that was a truth, but it was unnerving for his disciples because they had to think through what the implications were. He said he was going to come back, but they were still struggling with what was involved here. We all know that we need peace, that settled assurance that God is in control. The disciples should have had peace on various occasions, like when they were on the boat in the storm, when Jesus was right there with them, and yet they still fell apart. They weren't trusting in him as they could or should have at that moment. Jesus' presence with them generally gave them courage, but now they were contemplating the fact that he was going to be away from them. And that was difficult for them. It was, again, disconcerting. Jesus indicated that their relationship with him should encourage them to be strong because he is in the Father and was going to the Father and also would return, but also that they would receive the Holy Spirit in the near future. That should have been an encouragement to them. So, what was there to worry about for the disciples? Well, they didn't really know all that was going to be coming down the pike for them. They risked losing their lives. They risked losing all that they had. In some cases, that's exactly what happened in the distant, more distant future. And they were very fearful in the immediate when things did start coming apart, or so it seemed. And so there's a sense in which they didn't really realize how serious it was. It may have been more serious than they thought. But would they have consolation knowing that they would have the Holy Spirit, that Christ is giving them some forewarning, preparing them, encouraging them, and letting them know that they are rightly related to the Father? Is God the ultimate ruler of the universe or not? That's part of the question we sometimes have to struggle with. John 14:29-31. And now I have told you before it comes. I'm giving you advance notice, he's saying, that when it does come to pass, you may believe, that you may recognize that all of this is coming just as I had predicted. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming and has nothing in me. The devil is at work in the world, and he's going to be at work through Judas Iscariot shortly, or actually in the process of this time even. But that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, so do I. Arise, let us go from here. So time is winding down for them. We have the truth that should make us secure. There's encouragement in being forewarned. Knowing what is coming could make one more nervous, but at least it gives you the opportunity to prepare for it. Knowing that Jesus knows could make one more confident. Knowing that this isn't coming as a surprise to the one who oversees all. You can trust him. There's encouragement in knowing whom we are dealing with. Knowing that Jesus is God and that God is in control is helpful. There's still an ongoing need for trust, dependence on our Heavenly Father through Christ. The more and better we know God, the better we are able to handle the trials of life, the better we're connected to him in responsive, heartfelt obedience, the better we're able to handle what comes along. There's an encouragement in knowing the source of truth. Well, in today's world, there's very much confusion as to what truth is, if it's even ultimate, knowable, understandable, perceivable. The secular world lacks a real source of truth. The biblical worldview includes a clear source of truth. We have the Spirit of truth. The Spirit speaks what he receives from Christ. Christ speaks what he receives from the Father. There's an ultimate, unified source of truth, which goes back to the Father. And so we have that connection. If we know him, if we've trusted Christ as our Savior, the Holy Spirit indwells us, we have that connection. That is amazing. There ought to be great comfort in knowing that. Every worldview comes down to trust in basic premises. Hopefully we have the correct premises, as we've talked about in the past, so that we have good reason to begin with God and begin with his word. Today, a little bit later, we will celebrate the Lord's table, celebrate the relationship that we have with the Father because of what the Son has done for us. And we have his word, and we have his Spirit to guide us. And so we want to keep that in mind so that we have a sense of direction as well as peace in this world.